friend of mine once told me there's a really good way of getting rid of those nuisance phone calls that always seem to come around about tea time. You know the ones I mean? When they politely ask, "How are you?" you tell them, "Oh, I'm glad you asked. I've had the worst week ever and today has really capped it up." And then for the next minute you talk about every woe and disaster and disappointment in your life from when you were born to the present day that you can possibly think of. And after about a minute you say, "Now, what was it you wanted to talk to me about?" And if they haven't hung up yet, they mutter, "Oh, it's okay," and hang up. Now, I've got to say, I've never been game to try it. But if you have a go, just tell me how you go. But life is like that sometimes. It is full of woe and difficulty and disappointment. Good health and strength make life sweet, but we don't always enjoy good health and strength. And the older you get, the less health and strength you have to enjoy. Family and friends can be a source of great happiness, but not when relationships break down. Work can be a very fulfilling and satisfying thing to do, but not when the workplace becomes a place where you are bullied or completely impossible demands are made. And then when you step back and look at the culture itself, sometimes you wonder, what's going to happen next in our culture? It seems to have changed so much from when I were a lad, and look at it now. I don't know whether you noticed this, but last Friday, without a squeak in the media, I think they were distracted by some event in Windsor or something or other, but the Ruddock Review on Religious Freedom report was handed to the Prime Minister. And the Prime Minister said, "Thanks very much, we'll have a look at that. It'll take us a while to read it and get back to you on that." But you sort of wonder, what sort of changes will that bring in? Will we Christians and other people of faith be worse or better off in the new Australia when that is enacted? And speaking of change, what's around the corner for our church? Michael will be gone in a few weeks. It's taken us 13 years. We finally sort of got more or less used to him, and now he's off. How long before we get a new bloke? And what's a new bloke going to be like? And what's he going to change? Well, whatever your present circumstances, there is good news for you today. Whatever the future holds for you, there is good news for you today. Whatever happens to those who follow Jesus, we can rejoice and keep on going with confidence. Today we begin a short series of talks on 1 Peter, the first letter that Peter wrote. The Apostle Peter has got good news and encouragement for us, just as he had good news and encouragement for Christians living 2,000 years ago. Peter wrote this letter to Christians who lived in the Roman provinces that today we call Turkey. And he begins his letter by saying, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." He calls them elect exiles of the dispersion, or the word that is behind dispersion is the word that we get the word diaspora from, a scattering. The diaspora was a term that was used very often to describe the Jewish exiles who had been cast away from their homeland Israel and were now living dispersed around the world. But the churches that Peter's writing to aren't just Jewish. They're Jews and Gentiles who are meeting together, who lived in Turkey. They hadn't necessarily been scattered, the Christians who grew up there, I suppose. But Peter, in calling them exiles, is reminding them this world is not their home. They were temporary residents. They were foreigners, or in the quaint word that we find in the ESV sometimes, they were sojourners. Their true home was literally out of this world. And they were treated as such, as aliens and foreigners and strange people. Some of the issues his readers were facing were that they were being abused by overbearing bosses. They were threatened by unbelieving spouses. They were ridiculed by skeptical neighbours and associates. On the horizon loomed the possibility of even more violent persecution. It was a very anti-Christian society. Now, if they could just blend in, everything would be easy. But if they lived as Christ taught them to live, then they would stand out from the society around them. And already, persecution was a present reality for many of them. Stephen had been stoned to death many years before, but he was just the first of many Christian martyrs. The Apostle Paul, when he traveled through this same region that we call Turkey, went encouraging the churches with these words: through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. How's that for encouragement? Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Nero was the emperor in those days and would soon use the Christians as a scapegoat for the burning of Rome. And under his tyranny, many Christians suffered terribly, terribly. But even before those organized imperial persecutions, local spot fires of persecutions were already breaking out around the world. And Peter's readers may well have asked, what is the point of following Christ? What is the point of being a Christian? Is it worth sticking your head up above the parapet only to have it shot off? Now, we might not face that kind of persecution personally, although when you read the New Testament, you find that it's not normal for Christians not to be persecuted. But even without persecution, there's life itself, with its various trials, its difficulties. How do we cope with the difficulties and uncertainties of life? Well, I've met some Christians who do it by uncluttering, by simplifying their life. And what I mean is they jettison some of their Christian activities just to simplify things. Life's too complicated, so we'll just stop going to church and we'll stop going to Bible study. Life has got too busy. We really haven't got time to spend reading the Bible and talking to God. Money's tight. We really can't afford to support our church or to spread the gospel or to help the poor. So we'll just stop giving. We'll cross out that line on our budget. Now, if this world is your home, this is as good as it gets, so you might as well be comfortable and play it safe. But if we are aliens and exiles here, if our home is a new heavens and a new earth, then no matter how bad it gets here, this is as bad as it gets. It's going to get way better from here as we go into that new world. For Christians, it's just not an option to withdraw into a safe, comfortable place in this world like a tortoise retreating into its shell. But that doesn't mean that staying on track with Jesus means that life is uncomfortable, painful, and miserable all the time. On the contrary, Peter has good news to encourage us. If you've got your Bible open at 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll find that helpful. It comes right at the end of the Bible, just after James. So if you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. If you've got to Hebrews, go a little bit further, all right? 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, he says, in this, and we'll get to what this is in a moment, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. What is the missing word there? What is the this? The this is hope. Hope is the power to live with love and confidence and joy in this distressing and disappointing world. It's the power of a living hope. Living hope is fertile, fruitful, productive. Living hope has the power to change the way you look at life and change the way you live life. True hope is life-changing. Now, when the Bible talks about hope, it doesn't mean wishful thinking about some future something or other that you kind of hope maybe will happen. It's not blind optimism without any basis at all. It isn't like as in saying, I hope the Eels win the Premiership this year. I mean, sorry, Merv, I had to get you in, didn't I? Right. Merv is one of the greatest Parramatta supporters I've ever met. He's loyal to a fault, aren't you? Losing faith. There's always Manly. Okay. Now, when the Bible talks about hope, it's a firm conviction. Faith looking towards the future. Our confidence about our future destiny is based on a solid foundation built firmly in the past. It's built on what God has already done, how God has already demonstrated his love and reliability. So before we look at how to live now, let's look at where it's all going. What is our hope? And you'll know verse 3 by heart, but I won't get you to say it because I don't have Evita's pictures. But it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's about four or five sermons in that. But let's just say what this means by an inheritance. An inheritance reminds us of what the Israelites were looking forward to as they traveled through the desert from slavery in Egypt to the freedom of the promised land. God says, "The Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess." Paul told the Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven, from where we await a Saviour, Jesus Christ. In his second letter, Peter says, "We are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells." The book of Revelation describes what this new heaven and a new earth looks like. It's a place where there's no more sighing, no more crying, no more pain, no more sickness, no more death, where we are forever in the glorious presence of God and of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is our inheritance. That is our promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, of course, we don't see all of that just yet, any more than the Israelites saw the promised land as they were wandering through the desert. But this salvation, it's ready. It's there, ready to be revealed in the last time, the time when Jesus returns. It is ready now. It is sure and certain, even though we don't see it. It's a bit like when they're going to unveil a statue in the marketplace. You know, there it is under the wraps. No one can see it, but you know it's there. And on the day of revelation, the mayor or whoever whips away the veil, and there the statue is. On the last day, the veil is whipped away, and we will see what is already there, our inheritance. That's our future. But when we think of that being future and this salvation ready to be revealed, doesn't mean we're not saved now. We are saved now. Our salvation has begun. Already we have been forgiven. From the moment we turned back to God and put our trust in Christ, he forgave us. Already we have the Holy Spirit as the first installment of everything to come and as the seal of our inheritance. We can be confident that God, who began a good work in us, will bring it to the completion in the day of Christ Jesus. It is absolutely sure and certain because it's begun. Our salvation will be completed and fulfilled then, but it is begun and it is sure and certain. In fact, verse 5 tells us that he guards us by his power. The guard, is, as you could imagine, is a military term. Soldiers on duty, guarding. The meat word has both stopping people from escaping and stopping people from getting in, from being attacked. Maybe both kinds of guarding is intended here. We are safe and secure. We're not prisoners, but we are kept from wandering away by God, and we're protected from external attacks which may destroy us. And God does that, as it says in verse 5, by strengthening our faith, keeps us trusting in his very great and precious promises. So God keeps the inheritance in heaven for us, and he guards us here until it's fully revealed on the last day. It's secure, we are secure. That is the Christian hope. And this hope gives us the power to do more than simply put up with and endure a dull or disappointing life. Hope gives us the power to rejoice in the midst of our hardships. So how do we live in the present? Again, verse 6. In this hope you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Knowing what is coming and knowing that it's sure and certain surely gives us the ability to see the things that we're going through now, difficult as they are, as being light and momentary. That's the term Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4. He talks about our suffering being light and momentary in comparison with what's to come. And we know that's the experience of people in life in all sorts of areas. Like an athlete. An athlete strains and sweats in the hope of winning a gold medal. The warrior endures the discomfort and danger of battle in the hope of gaining the victory. A student pores over the books long into the night in the hope of passing the final exams and embarking on a lucrative career. Now, of course, the athlete might not win the medal, or the warrior might not win the battle, or the student may fail the exam. But what we hope for is sure and certain. We will achieve it. We will obtain it because God is keeping it and keeping us. We can rejoice now because we know that our trial will pass and we will be with Jesus in glory. But there's more. Our trials and difficulties are not without a good and loving purpose. Never think in the midst of your difficulties that God has abandoned you or taken his eye off you. On the contrary, it may be necessary, says verse 6, for you to go through various trials because your heavenly Father wills it. Peter says later on, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You do what's good and you suffer for it, that's God's will. And again, later on, he says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. See that? You do good, you get it in the neck, keep doing good. Why? Because this is God's will for you. Now, sometimes people feel a bit uncomfortable with that, and we're certainly not saying that when evil happens that God has willed evil, but your suffering and your response to that is all part of God's will for you. Because if God is sovereign, then he's in control of whatever happens to you. Was it not the will of the Lord to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in Isaiah 53? Was it not according to God's plan and purpose that Jesus was handed over to wicked people who killed him, as Peter tells us on the day of Pentecost? Whether if God is sovereign, he's in control, whether he sends it or whether he allows it, amounts to the same thing. But don't be alarmed when these things happen to you. If God is in it, then it must be for a good and loving purpose. That's what verse 7 says. It may be necessary you've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gold is refined by heating it in fire until it melts. All that is impure, all that is not gold, is burned off or floats to the surface and can be removed. What remains is pure, tested gold. God is doing the same with your faith. He will use your trials to prove and improve your faith. And when you look back on the trials and difficulties you've gone through, can you not see that is the case? Some of you know that 30 years ago, it was 30 years ago this year, my appendix burst. I became very ill and nearly died. They didn't know my appendix burst, so I just got sicker and sicker and sicker. At one stage, probably at several stages, I prayed that God would heal me. God, you know what's wrong with me. You know how to fix it. You could do it right now if you wanted. Please, do it. And God didn't. Well, not immediately, and he didn't do it miraculously either. But during that time, I sort of wondered, had God abandoned me? And if so, was there any point in going on with him? And then I thought about the alternatives. Had the Almighty God who created the world and raised Jesus from the dead dropped the ball? Well, what's the next God going to do with the ball? No, I think I'll stick with God and keep trusting him because the alternative is even worse. People told me, oh, Michael, you make such a better pastor. You'll be so much more sympathetic and understanding. Not true. When I see people in hospital, I say, gee, he's just lying there and people running around you, looking after you and feeding you and all that kind of stuff. You don't do a thing in hospital. What's the matter with you? I've been in hospital. I know what it's like. Pull yourself together. No, I don't really. I don't really. But what did I learn? These great lessons that God was going to teach me. I didn't learn much, actually, but I did learn this. When all the props were kicked away, and I had nothing else, I still trusted God. At the end of it all, I look back and say, that proves that my faith is genuine. It's not a delusion. It's not fake. It truly is a gift from God. And all praise to God, he preserved me and kept me trusting him. He tried it. He proved it. And so that brings glory and honor to God. Someone once asked me after a funeral, are our Christian friends in heaven sad when they see us grieving over someone who's died? What would you say? I said, no, they're not sad. They rejoice for us. They see so much more clearly than we do here on the ground that whatever our Father sends is good. If we who live in this vale of tears can rejoice in our hope, how much more will they rejoice for us, knowing what is the outcome of genuine faith? Can you rejoice? Not because of the suffering, but through the suffering, because there's something better in store, and God is doing something good for us through that experience. But if this delightful future helps us to live with such confidence in the difficulties of the present, we really want to be sure that the hope is secure. And we can't see it. So how can we know? Well, it's all to do with the past, which is the basis of our confidence. Our confidence in the promises of God comes from the demonstration of his love and power and reliability in the past. It's a love that indeed stretches back into eternity. Look how Peter begins his letter. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles, down to verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. God chose us to be his people. As we sang in our new song today, we are chosen, not forsaken. And before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ Jesus to be his holy people. You can find that in Ephesians chapter 1. And when Peter talks here about the foreknowledge of God, it's not simply that God knew what was going to happen. It means that God has actually determined certain things. He has pre-loved us. He's loved us beforehand. That's what foreknowledge means, to love beforehand. We are his elect people. When we elect someone, we make a choice. We are God's elect people, his chosen people. That is our security that goes right back before the earth was made. But then at the right time in our own lives, in our own experience, God changed us. His Spirit set us apart. That's what sanctification in the Spirit means. And the Son purified us from all our sin. That's what sprinkling with his blood means. Or to put it another way, he gave us new birth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We were given new birth. It was an act of God's grace and kindness. It was a gift to us. It wasn't anything we did. When you came into this world, you didn't born yourself. You were given birth. Your mother gave birth to you, and out you popped. And you didn't do anything about it. You were there at the time, but you were passive. And the same with your new birth. You didn't born yourself. It was a gift from God. He granted you new birth into a living hope. And so when we look back at how all that was possible, when we see the death and resurrection of Jesus, which Peter talks about here, we see that God has done it all. In his great mercy, sent his Son to die for us. In his great power, raised him from the dead and glorified him to his right hand on high. While we await for his return, his glorious return. And it's because of what Jesus did all those years ago that gives me great confidence. Whenever I have doubts, and we all have doubts from time to time, whenever I have doubts, I come back to these great acts of God in the past. When I think about Jesus' death and resurrection that happened there in history, that renews my confidence in the future that God has promised. He did that. He's going to do that. And that renews my determination to press on in the presence. In the present. It's wonderful that our confidence about our future hope is based on God's acts in the past. But just in case you still don't value all that the Father has done for us through his Spirit through his Son and by his Spirit, Peter adds an extraordinary statement at the end. I won't read it all, we read it before, but it talks about this salvation that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired. See, the prophets knew that something was going on as they received revelations from God. These great faithful men of the past, people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and many, many more, knew that something was afoot, couldn't put their finger on it. They just didn't have the full picture as we have it. They knew that Christ was coming. They knew that Christ would suffer. They knew that Christ would be glorified, but they didn't know who he was or when he would appear or how he would suffer. They were kind of in the dark. And although their messages were relevant for the people at their generation, they knew that there was more to come, that what they were talking about would be fulfilled in a future generation. For us, Isaiah and Jeremiah, we've got an advantage over those great prophets. Indeed, we've got an advantage over the angels, the holy angels who will never experience what we experience. They can never understand it because they haven't been fallen away in rebellion and have Christ die for them and bring them back. It's just beyond their experience and their understanding, and they long to look and understand these things, and all they can do is be amazed at what God is doing for us and through us. What a privilege we have at this point in history to see everything, the whole picture that even these great men and women of the past, even the angels don't get. We get it. We see it. What privileged people we are. And knowing the great privilege of God does not give us help to say we are God's children. We are not abandoned. God is for us, not against us. And we press on day by day towards that great hope. Well, as we work through this letter of Peter, God will challenge us to stand out from the crowd and to be what he's called us to be. If we are serious about following Jesus, then we will adopt his values and his priorities, and we won't help be able to display those things as we obey him in all things. Life will not be the same for us when we're just cruising along like Christians, blending into the background. We can't blend into the background anymore. Things have changed. But life will not be miserable, even if we get hit and pushed and shoved. No matter what we give up, no matter what we take on, no matter what comes our way, no matter what we suffer, we have a sure and certain hope that God himself has guaranteed to us, his people. So we can rejoice, not because we're afflicted, but in the midst of our afflictions, because we know that he is refining us and glorifying himself as we wait for that great day. If that doesn't excite you just a little bit, if that doesn't make your heart beat just a little bit faster, dear Christian friend, please do a little spiritual checkup on yourself. Do you really believe in Jesus? Do you keep on trusting him whatever happens, even if your faith seems to shrink to the size of a mustard seed? Do you truly love him? Are you longing for that day when the veil will be whipped away and he'll be revealed in all his glory on the last day and we'll be with him forever? Does that not excite you? Do you love him? Do you trust him? Your attitude to Jesus reveals the state of your heart. And the state of your heart determines whether or not you will survive the changes and chances of this fleeting world. So Peter encourages us in verse 8, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Keep loving him, keep trusting him, keep pressing on. The best is yet to come. Let's pray. Let's take a moment of quietness to perhaps think about those things that afflict us and confuse us in this world. Are you going through some difficult times yourself and wondering how you're going to cope?
tell God and lay those things at the feet of Jesus. And then lift your eyes to the horizon where there's already the glow of the new dawn of the heavens and the earth. Just over the horizon is all that God has promised us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your very great and precious promises that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for telling us about the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Thank you that you have given us a sure and certain hope based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. We long for the full revelation when we'll see him as he is and we're caught up in that new universe. Meanwhile, help us to keep trusting you, keep loving you, and keep pressing on, that you may be glorified in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.